James chapter 1. And we'll be reading the first eight verses from the book of James. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word to our minds, our hearts, our understanding. Take what's been prepared, and O Lord, you know how deficient it is, and you'd fill in the blanks and fill in the gaps, Lord. Make it something useful and edifying for your people. Feed your sheep, O Lord, in spite of the one who preaches. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. The scriptures tell us what every pastor, every real pastor, wants for his congregation. It's that little book of 3 John, which is just one page, three quarters of a page, really. But the Apostle John, Pastor John, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And, of course, hearing that prayer request from Autumn reinforces that. The Apostle Paul expressed the same thing in a different way. Paul had planted all those churches throughout Western Asia and Greece. And he had seen firsthand the destruction wrought by false teachers. And 2 Corinthians, he says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He, too, wants the people in his churches to be walking in the truth. And, of course, the ultimate pastor, Jesus, the night that he's betrayed, when it takes up several chapters in John, the so-called high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's all about our growth in grace. Well, see, ultimately, there's one objective in God's agenda for us. I mean, the high overarching thing is to display his glory. But for us as individuals, it's for us to become holy. And that's repeated especially in the law, where, like, for instance, Leviticus 11:45, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. Well, with all that said, it's no surprise then that James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, and the bondservant or slave of the Lord, expresses such concern for the flock under his care. And the people he's writing to were his flock. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Recall 2 weeks ago when we started this study that looked at who might have written this book and concluded it was James, the brother of Jesus, and pointed out that in the days of Jesus' life on this earth, James didn't believe he was the Messiah. It's explicit in John chapter 7. But something changed all that, and it was the resurrection. And by the time that the Apostle Paul was converted, James had already emerged as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. It was he who moderated the first General Assembly. He was the one who formulated the letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch relieving them of the tension about whether they needed to be circumcised or not. But then in the persecution that followed the death of Stephen, this is the earlier part, early third of Acts, the church in Jerusalem was scattered. And though they were scattered, James still considered these people as people under his care. And so this letter of James, which is probably the earliest part of the New Testament, is a letter of the pastor to his flock. And notice that 15, well, you may not have, if you haven't read through, although some people have, I know, already read through it a couple of times. He addresses them as brothers, several times beloved brothers, because though there's a lot here that's considered, could be considered rebuke of these people, it's always in the context of the pastor loving his people. Well, 2 weeks ago when we looked at the introduction to the, did the introduction to the letter, we saw the first thing he writes about is the trials that they meet. And the concern is not that they would be delivered from their trials. Although pastors ache when their people go under trials. But James, with a rifle-like precision, realizes that the important thing when trials come is to understand how trials are not only to be endured, but should be a source of joy. And that's what he says there. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And, you know, we read this, and Sinclair Ferguson, in his sermon on this passage, imagined a man, one of the first recipients of the letter, and the postman brings the letter, and they, oh, it's from James, and they open it up, and he starts to read, and the wife's saying, what does it say? What does it say? And he says, well, James, to the tribes of this version, greetings. And then he read, "Consent it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And Ferguson imagined the wife saying, wait, let me see that letter. That can't be right, can it? Are you sure it's properly translated? Maybe there's a textual variant. No, we considered all that last time. This is what James wrote, and we also reminded ourselves this is not unique to James. Although James is the only one who hits the ground running with this. But Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. And there it is again. But because your reward is great in heaven. The Apostle Paul, not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. That's exactly what James is getting at, you see. Just like Paul and Jesus, there is a good purpose in trials. And trials of various kinds, which is another way of saying of all kinds. Whether it's persecution for being a Christian, or whether it's sickness or cancer, or a rejection, or betrayal, or anything else that comes to mind that is a trial, it makes you wonder, God, where is this? Where are you? And why does this hurt so much? We're called to rejoice because we know, or alternately, or knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Trials are tests. But they're not designed to see how much we take. It's a whole series of category or class of engineering, which is called destructive testing. This is not that. This is non-destructive testing. It's to strengthen the faith, rather like hardening steel. Or I learned something about civil engineering I didn't know until just a few years ago. That you've often heard the term pre-stressed concrete. I didn't know this about concrete, but as you stress concrete and put pressure on it, it gets stronger. So they actually, I don't know what they did, but for bridge pieces, those things you're doing downtown, those are pre-stressed and they've got like iron rebar through them, and they have nuts on that, but they tighten it down and make it stronger. That's what's going on when God lets us go through trials. And he gives us the reason. Count it joy, because the testing produces steadfastness. And I pointed out that word is translated patient endurance some places. And it's in that key verse in the book of Revelation, which is all about the time of tribulation from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And the key verse of Revelation, I think, is that Revelation 13 says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. That's what's the message, to patiently endure. It grows us toward perfection, the perfection that God desires for us, the perfection that all things are working together for, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? It continues in Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what James is getting at. Okay, so we can say, well, all right, I guess I can see that in my head, that this is, I guess, a good thing. We can follow the logical progression, but when you're in a trial, it hurts. When you're in a trial, you get afraid, a really bad one, like maybe you've got serious cancer or something, and you're afraid. What's it to do? It's to make us desperate. It makes us cry out to the only one who can throw us a real lifeline, and that's Christ. It makes us turn to God. And getting through those trials, even if you die in it, it still makes you stronger in the faith and more like Jesus. Because as we grow in faith, and we're not only just growing in faith, grace, and holiness just because that's what we got to do, there's an objective there. The objective is to be Christ-like. And that is, I had to look this up. I've read it in P.G. Woodhouse books, but he's always quoting Shakespeare of context, but this made sense. That's a consummation devoutly to be wished. That's from Hamlet's soliloquy. But it makes sense, a consummation, the finish, to be devoutly to be wished. So it makes sense. But rejoice, embrace the trial. How do you do that? Well, that's where the next verses come into play. This growing towards perfection. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, as you're reading through James the first time, you might have thought, well, or you read through it two or three times even, and a lot of people still look at James this way and think it's a kind of the Christian version of the book of Proverbs. You got a little pithy statement here, a little pithy statement here, and they're all unrelated. Well, this is not the beginning of a new topic. This is the answer to the question of how do I rejoice? This is Pastor James saying, look, I know this is hard. I know it almost doesn't make sense, but it's a wisdom thing. And godly wisdom will help us to understand and embrace the principle. The principle that our prime objective in life is not personal peace and affluence. Our objective in life is to grow to be more like Jesus. Now, these verses, 5 through 8, raise three questions. What is this wisdom? How do we get it? And what might keep us from getting it? What is this wisdom he's talking about anyway? Now, we know lots of wise guys in our church, but it's not that kind of wisdom. It's not just knowledge. It's not just intelligence. There's many smart people in the world, far smarter than any of us, who can tell us all about quantum mechanics or economic theories or human physiology. Or there's scholars in colleges who can read and even speak biblical Greek and Hebrew. And yet they're utter fools because they're not wise. See, wisdom in general is more than just knowing facts, right? It's knowing what to do with it. Now, what they mean, it comes with growing older and having experiences and been tried and tested. That's why the Bible speaks about the wisdom that comes with gray hair. and so forth. I must really be wise. But in the same way, godly wisdom is not just knowing about God, it's knowing God, knowing Him personally, this kind of connection that you have through the Holy Spirit. It's the ability to take the knowledge of God that He gives us in His Word and understand it and apply it to our lives. That's the true wisdom that James is talking about. Knowing that God loves us and then trusting that love and seeing that the right objective in this life is not here and now, but then in the future. And it's this wisdom that allows us to take James' instruction to heart. Wisdom to find joy in the trials. And I'm not saying that's easy to do, or that people even say, stop, wow, I'm in the middle of falling downstairs, and think, wow, great, this is fabulous. No, it's when you get to the bottom of the stairs, you might say, oh, wow, that really hurt, but thank you, Lord. I'm glad that one's over. We don't want to be hurt, but to see in the hurt, to see the hand of God, the hand, the wise and kind and fatherly hand of God. As an example of a trial, just imagine your brothers, your 11 brothers who hated you, well, 10 of them anyway, that hated you so much they decided to kill you. And they got it all set up. But then at the last moment they relent. Instead of killing you, they sell you into slavery. And you're carried off by a bunch of guys on camels. You go to a faraway country. And, you know, you're just hopeless. You know, what good can possibly come out of that? But then you meet them 25 years later, and by this time you've risen to be the second in command, the de facto king of Egypt. And they're cowering before you, thinking the axe is about to fall. And you say, don't fear, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Now that's Joseph. Joseph and his brothers, of course. And it's not to say that Joseph understood this from the beginning, and he's strapped across the back of a Midianite camel, and he's thinking, oh, wow, this is great. I can't wait to see what God's going to do here. It just doesn't happen that way. But he grows into it, and he grows into the wisdom of realizing that it was for good, and he could actually see And we can see, this is one of the few places in the grand scheme of things that we can see that God really is working out all things together for good, because by Joseph going to Egypt and having the dreams and interpreting them and being made second in command, he's able to prepare not only Egypt for the famine, but store up enough food so that surrounding peoples will be brought through the famine. And in particular, the family, the line of the Messiah, is saved from the famine. So yeah, God intended it for good. But even in Joseph's life, he is benefited by growing in his faith and his trust of God. It takes real faith to grasp this principle, real wisdom. Okay, so then how do we get to be wise? Well, the first thing is to recognize that we're not wise. And I guess when we read that command about being rejoicing and so forth, we say, I don't get it. But even the way we rebel against the command indicates a lack of wisdom. We admit that we don't have it, or at least we don't have enough. So then the obvious thing is just what James says. Ask for it. Ask God. See, that's part of the testing and the growing. To be Christ-like is to grow to be more and more surrendered and dependent on God. But when you ask for wisdom, you've got to ask in faith. And this gets a little tricky for us to understand. More growth required here. But we have to know that God is generous. I think everybody would agree to that. Know that God gives wisdom to all that he asks. It says so right there. And believing it, believing that God is generous, believing that he gives to all who ask, trusting that God will give what we need in just the proper measure. And of course, when we do this, ask in faith, the receiving is in the asking, because we're expressing our trust and our belief in God when we ask. And the essence of trust is knowledge. You got to know the propositions. You got to know they're true, believe it. But then, so far, the devil knows the promises and he believes they're true. But he doesn't trust. We trust, you see. Knowledge, assent, trust. That's the essence of true faith. So the essence of wisdom that can at least begin to rejoice in trials is to rejoice in God's training us to be like Jesus. And it may simply be, it manifests itself in just a simple sentence. Lord, this really hurts. I can't stand it. I'm going to die under this. But somehow I know you're going to bring good out of it. I don't like it. But I know you're going to bring good out of it. It's kind of a tussle there. And notice at 5, in this middle part of verse 5, he says, ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. Now, your first impression of that is probably, and maybe the right one, that certainly God will not reproach us for asking for something that we don't have, for asking for something good. He always wants to give us good things. If we ask for anything in accordance with his will, he's going to give it to us. And certainly not reproach us for not having a strong enough faith and saying we need more. But grammatically, and I may be stepping out on thin ice here because I didn't see any commentator that agreed with this, but grammatically it could mean that we're the ones without reproach. In other words, we don't approach God asking for wisdom, saying, God, why didn't you give me wisdom in this first place? Or why are you doing this to me? So it's approaching God without reproaching him. In other words, we don't reproach God for our situations. And that seems pretty obvious. We ought never to do that, although we do it all the time. But again, either way, it's an aspect of the faithful trust in our Heavenly Father. We approach him without fear that he's going to upbraid us for not having enough faith. And we approach him with submission, not bringing a reproach upon our Heavenly Father. Well, then third, what can hinder you in getting this wisdom? We've already explored it on the positive side. We have to ask in faith. We have to believe and trust. But from the negative side, what could put a monkey wrench in the whole thing is doubting. The one who doubts should not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. I'm not talking about the kind of doubt that says, I don't see how anything good could come out of this. I mean, you know, we've been around a long time, and we've seen a lot of horror stories and tragedies. Look at the little death of little Cupcake a few weeks ago. How can anything good come out of that? That's not the kind of doubt that James is getting at. He's thinking about the kind of man who can't make up his mind. James calls him double-minded, and the word literally is double-souled. It's not that anyone really has two souls, but it's like that. One part of this man wants God, but the other part wants to maintain control over his own life. And you can't give God, you can't serve two masters, right? And he can't be satisfied with just God. He's not sure if God means what he says. And by even having that feeling, he's impugning God's honesty. He's not sure God's loved him. He's like the guy with the daisy, right? He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. One moment he thinks, yeah, God's for me, but he can't be for me. He's against me. The double-minded man is what we call a hypocrite. Pays lip service to God, but doesn't really trust him. It's the kind of guys that Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 7 when he's talking about at the judgment day and these people saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he says, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So people who can't understand the love of God and will never understand James's admonition about rejoicing in trials because he persists in disbelieving God's promises. Really, this is a very simple matter. It's not so easy to put in practice, but it's all about simply taking God at his word. If you're not anchored to God in Christ, you'll be at the mercy of all the waves and contrary winds of false doctrine. You'll be swept back and forth to get zeroed in on God this came to my mind. I'll try it. An illustration of a old analog control system where you've probably seen this in some sort of operation. You'll see you turn on a light and it gets bright and then it gets dim and then it kind of oscillates like this. Or you've seen a swing set or a spring. You pull the spring back and it goes and then stops. Right? Or if you're training a gun and they come along and it'll overshoot and then it'll zero in on the target. Well, you hear that sort of arrangement in action when somebody puts the microphone too close to the speaker in a sound system and you get this feedback loop. It's a positive feedback. The background noise has picked up the microphone and it's amplified in the amplifier. It comes out the speaker much louder. The microphone picks up the much louder sound, sends it back into the amplifier, and so it gets louder and louder and louder and louder, and even then it overloads, and that's why you have the whistle. Now, you can have a perfect setup for feedback like that, but in an absolutely silent room, you can hold the microphone up to it and nothing will happen. You need something where somebody snaps their fingers or any kind of sound. Next time somebody coughs, it'll take off. That's the way it is with our faith. It needs something to get started. With our faith, it's the fundamental truth of God's love. As he reveals himself to us and grants us the saving faith, and you begin to ask about how can I be sure of God's love? And you ask for more wisdom, and he will give you more wisdom, which is amplified and comes out the loudspeaker and back into the microphone. And so we are ramping up towards the full power, so to speak. That's how we're being driven to more Christ-likeness. Now, just fundamentally, just to remind you, though, how can you be sure of God's love? And this is what he'll remind you of. Whenever you're in trouble and the trial is there and things just getting so hard, you need that little seed of faith to get it going again. It's our fact. What is the most fundamental fact of Christianity? The cross, right? Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did God send his son to the cross? Because God so what? Loved the world, right? Later on it says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Or God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, When you're absolutely beset and besieged, and the demons are whispering doubts in your ears, and you're just clinging to your faith by your fingernails, you remember the cross of Christ. He really does love me. He loved me that much. This stuff is small potatoes. He's going to get me through it. So once you embrace the gospel, it becomes a lot easier to take him at his word, doesn't it? Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Now, I don't say it's easy. James wouldn't say it was easy either. And God wouldn't. He knows we're dust. And Jesus, in his time on earth, saw how weak the disciples' faith was. They're always going on off on them because their faith was so weak. But he knows this about us too. As people of God, our duty is to grow in grace and holiness, to grow to be more like Jesus. But who among us is up to that? Not me. So what do? We pray. Lord, increase our faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. So let's pray. Father, it's not easy to be a Christian in this world. Although it's got to be a lot easier to be a Christian than a pagan in this world, because we at least know the truth about you. But the truth oftentimes, Lord, is obscured by the wind and the waves, and we so easily take our eyes off Jesus. So we pray that you'd increase our faith, that you'd give us wisdom, true godly wisdom, to be able to see and remember the fact that you are sovereign in all these things, that everything, even the most wicked and evil act, somehow or other, you have decreed that to grow us and to grow the church and to display your holiness and your grace. So increase our faith, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.